This is Jonathan Bingham. Welcome to Get Connected. I pray that God's Word will challenge you, encourage you, and equip you wherever you are in your walk with Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to this audio presentation. Are you who, what, and where you want to be? This lesson is a challenge to commit to daily Bible reading, which is guaranteed to make a dramatic, positive difference in your life and help you become who, what, and where you want to be. It was presented to our adult Bible study at Eastside Church in Marietta, Georgia in January 2015. Note that discussions are edited when personal information is being shared. God bless you as we study His Word. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year.
You too.
It is really hard to believe that it's already another new year. They just keep coming faster and faster. Don't understand how it could be, but it is. And as you guys know, I mean, I just realized this is the beginning of 11 years. This is my 11th anniversary teaching in our class. And my point is that you know me well enough by now to know that for me, New Year's are a pretty big deal. And they are a very, very natural time for us to take stock of where we are, find out where we are and what direction we're going in, and see if that's okay. One of my favorite quotes is from Andy Stanley, a really, really great sermon that he preached recently. And his bottom line statement was, "Direction determines destiny." And his point in that sermon was, you wake up someday and ask the question, how did I get here? Well, the answer to that is by all your previous decisions and the direction that you were headed. And, if you leave Atlanta and go north, there's just absolutely no way you're going to end up in Miami anytime soon. And so when you figure out that you're not where you thought you were or where you wanted to go, then there's a reason for that, but it's at least important to wake up and realize, you know what, I'm not where I want to be. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, because it's a really, New Year's to me is a really, really good time to make changes. And starting a number of months ago, I don't even remember when it was, God gave me the message for this morning, and I've been looking so forward to it. And you don't know how much I've been praying that this suggestion would be life-changing for us. It's something that I'm going to begin doing, already have, and that I pray that many of you will also. What we're going to be talking about today is something that I guarantee you absolutely will make a positive difference in your life if you choose to do it. And it is simple. It's doable. There's not a single person in here who can't do it easily, and it is guaranteed to turn out well. So there you go. Hopefully that'll get you interested.
Do you need to record it?
I already am.
Okay.
Yeah.
Scratch that.
Yeah, I want to have this one on record. All right. But before we talk about that one thing for 2015, first of all, let's ask the question, how did we get here? And I'm talking about that individually. How did you get to where you are today? I'll ask a couple of questions first. Are you today who, what, and where you want to be? Are you who, what, where you want to be? Are you close to that? That might be a decent question. And then, along the idea of direction determines destiny, are you headed in the direction toward who, what, and where you want to be in the future? Are you today who, what, where you want to be, and are you headed in that direction, who, what, and where you want to be? We don't often ask those questions, but wow, it's important, I believe. Okay. All this thinking about New Year's resolutions and stuff forced me to ask a question. Why do we even need them? Why is it that I, every year, find myself around New Year's thinking, man, I need to change this. I need to start doing this. I need to stop doing this. Why is that? Why do we let our habits, what, Monica?
Goals.
Goals? Yeah. We don't have them, we don't make them, and we don't keep on track to make them. We have habits that we let slide. We have new habits that we let start. Why is it that we gain weight or lose our strength or lose our, whatever you call it, when you can run without getting tired, stamina, endurance? Why is it that we lose those things? Besides old age, which is a contributing factor. Yeah, definitely. After I thought about this for months, and really I think it just boils down to one really simple reason. It's a lack of self-discipline. When it all boils down to it, it's a lack of self-discipline. And it's cool that when I realized that, it connected with something that came up. You guys remember a year and a half ago, as we were leading up to our serial lessons on love, the place that started was in Titus. And in that passage, Paul tells Timothy, here's what I want you to tell these people, here's what I want you to tell these people. Basically, there were six different groups of people he was talking to, but it started out, tell the old men to do these things, tell the young men to do this, tell the old women to do this, and tell them to teach the young women to do this. And he also spoke in there to the ministers, and he also spoke to the employees in today's context. But if you think about it, when he talked about the old men and the young men, the old women and the young women, he pretty well covered everybody. And the cool thing that I noticed then and wrote down on, I keep a list of lessons that I want to have someday, right? And I remember writing this down in the Greek, in every single one of those four different groups, Paul tells Titus to tell them to be this Greek word. Sophron is the name, is the Greek word. And that word means, it's translated a lot of different ways. It's translated to be sober. But we talked about it then, that doesn't mean, that's not the sobriety meaning that you're not drunk. It's temperate, meaning that you're within bounds. Within bounds. You're not excessive in your seeking your own passions. Every one of those four groups, he tells them, make sure to tell them that they be self-controlled, that they be self-disciplined. And then he finishes that passage, summarizes in verses 11 in chapter 2 of Titus. And I'll read this. You don't need to look. This isn't our main verse for the day. The scripture says there, this is Paul telling Titus, after having told him, here's what I want you to teach these people to do. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly. That's the word there, sensibly. But what it means is to live lives of self-control, of self-discipline, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So Paul sums up that whole thing. Bottom line, teach these people, teach these believers to live lives of self-discipline. And so I started connecting the dots. Here we are, it's New Year's, here I am, thinking, wow, I need to change a pretty decent list of things. Start doing some stuff that I haven't been doing. Stop doing some stuff that I have been doing. And when I ask myself the question, well, how did I get here? How did I get here in worse physical shape than I was 12 months ago? In marginally no better spiritual shape than I was 12 months ago. How did I get here? Well, a lack of self-discipline. The choices that I've made have set my direction and caused me to end up where I am. If you want a definition of self-discipline or self-control, it's pretty obvious. I think you guys could probably define it without me even telling you. Most of the time it's defined something like this. It's doing what you ought to do, not whether or not it is what you want to do. Okay, some things actually that are good, we want to do them, that's not the hard part. So we don't often think about self-discipline in those ways, in those terms. But self-discipline is simply doing what you ought to do, whether or not it's what you want to do, doing what you ought to do. And back to the point, I am where I am today, you are where you are today, not necessarily because of doing what you ought to do, but instead of doing what you wanted to do. That's certainly why I am where I am today. And so that's not good. So that's why we have New Year's resolutions, so that we can straighten up, get back on track with those things that we know we ought to do but haven't been doing. That's the whole point of New Year's resolutions. If it weren't for our lack of self-discipline, we would never have that problem, and you guys would never again hear me on the first Sunday of the year have some sort of a lesson challenging us to get back on track. But unfortunately, we need it. And here's the funny part. I just said we need New Year's resolutions because we know we ought to do something different, but we don't have the discipline to do it. There's something funny about that. And what's funny about that is that God doesn't agree with that statement, that we don't have the discipline to do what we ought to do. He said in a passage that you probably all know, 2 Timothy 1:7. You know the verse? You should. Most of the passages I know by memory are in King James. And I'll read it out of the NIV. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. Self-discipline is exactly precisely what it says in the NIV. So, God says he actually gave us self-discipline. And so this idea that we don't or can't stick with what we know we ought to do, it's just wrong. We can. He has given us the ability to do what we ought to do. And as I said a moment ago, much of my scripture memory is in the King James, and that verse in the King James says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And you think, well, that's odd. Is that a bad translation? Sound mind, self-discipline? What's the deal? Actually, it's a pretty good translation, because that word, by the way, I didn't say it, that word self-discipline at the end that's translated self-discipline in the NIV, that is based on the Greek root of sophron that we've been talking about the whole time this morning. Self-discipline. Self-discipline is a great translation, but so is sound mind, because the second half of that word, the fron part of the sophron, has to do with your mind. And that brings us to the point. What does your mind have to do with self-discipline? Everything. Good morning, brother. What does your mind have to do with self-discipline? Everything. As I was prepping for this, I ran across this quote. If you don't control what you think, you can't control what you do. So this idea of self-discipline, the factor that we've been lacking that causes us to be where we are today, potentially, it really, really goes back to here, what we've been thinking. We are who we are where we are what we are, because of decisions that we've made in the past. And those decisions, every single one of them, are a result of choices we made based on what we think. Let me read you a quote. You know, one of my favorite people is Andy Andrews. It's funny, Andy Stanley, Andy Andrews, and my best friend Andrew. I don't know why. I just like people with that first name, apparently. Andy Andrews, who is not the preacher at North Point, but who is a great, wise, godly man, said this, I'll quote, "I am where I am today, mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally, and financially, because of decisions I have made. My decisions have always been governed by my thinking. Therefore, I am where I am today, mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally, and financially, because of how I think. Today, I will begin the process of changing where I am, mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally, and financially, by changing the way I think. Many of us need to start thinking the right things so that we'll start going in the right direction, the direction that we want. Does that all make sense so far? On the same page? Any questions or thoughts about this idea of self-discipline and the suggestion that our lack of it is why we are in places that we don't want to be necessarily today for some of us? Does that seem to make sense? All right. Then let's get into our point for the day. All that being said, then the question is, how do you set yourself up to think right? What can you do that will help you start thinking right? And I love the passage, Philippians 4:8. Hopefully you guys have it memorized. You should, because it is fantastic. It tells us exactly the answer to that question. Finally, brethren, and once again, sorry for the King James. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Imperative. Think on these things. So Paul there lists really a set of filters. We've talked about this in the somewhat distant past. The set of filters that he gives us. And if you study those eight things, you'll find that if you look at them and say, okay, Father, but whatsoever things are true, well, what's true? What's honest? What's just? What's pure? What's lovely? What is of good report? What would be virtuous? What would bring praise? If you think through those eight things and you start to realize, you know what? The one single thing that fits all of those eight things far better than anything else is the Scripture. And so now we're finally to the point. I believe that if we would make a conscious commitment to start spending an honest, sincere, but very livable, very doable amount of time in the Scripture every day, it would change our lives for the better. It would make sure that we're going in the direction toward who, what, where we want to be. Okay, so now I've spilled the beans. Let's talk about this for a bit. The passage for today is out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Yet again, it wasn't rocket surgery looking for passages to get us to the point. This passage is one that I, once again, hope that you have memorized. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Man, we're sailing through this a lot faster than I expected, Scott. We may have time for something at the end, discussion or something even. Maybe a time of prayer or wailing at the altar, I don't know. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Would someone read that for us, please?
All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
All right, thank you. Now, I want to make one change to the Scripture. One change, okay, and I say that carefully, and that is for your interpretation and understanding. Can you please, there in verse 17, where it says that the man of God, let's change that the man or woman of God.
That's a servant.
That'll work too. And the point is that I want for every one of you, regardless of maleness or femaleness, to take this thing to heart, because it is absolutely for all believers. Okay, let's talk about this. Now, this passage is one of my favorite in the whole wide world. In fact, if back in the past when I used to do interim preaching and supply preaching and sometimes get a call on Saturday night, hey, I'm not going to be at church at my church tomorrow, can you come preach there? Oftentimes, this would be the passage that I would be already prepared for. I love this passage. I love God's Word, and this passage just kind of encapsulates the whole deal, everything that we need to know and understand about the Scripture. It tells us what the benefits are and what the outcome is for our taking it very seriously. So let's talk about this. It's just a wonderful passage. And so first of all says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now there's a Greek word there that's pretty cool. Let me say it properly for you. It is theopneustos. And you know how oftentimes, you may not know this, I don't know, but in the Greek, unlike our language, which this you can only do this in very limited ways, in Greek, they cram words together to make a truth come out that they just needed a word for. So they crammed a couple of words together to make it happen. And that's what you have here, theo. Anybody have an idea what theo means? God, that's right. And neustos, pneuma. Spirit, breath, that's right. And so this word is the one that they crammed together for this truth, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And I'll tell you, I think that anyone who has a problem with the inerrancy of Scripture is on really scary ground. Because if this is not reliable 100%, then without that absolute, we're in trouble. We have no real foundation to be able to say, I don't care what you say, I don't care what you think, I don't care what you feel. This is what God's Word says, and that makes it the truth, irrespective of anything else. And for us to hold to this idea that all Scripture comes from God, it is God-breathed, it's exactly the way that God wanted it to be when it came out, is a really important theological position for us to take and maintain, stick to, fight for, and believe in with all of our hearts. Any questions about that or comments about that? All right.
In the original language.
Yes, absolutely. That the original manuscripts were what he was talking about. And the good news there is that we, with certainty, know what 99.9% of every single character was in the texts, and where there is still debate, because we, of course, don't have the original manuscripts, my heart flutters to think of what would happen if we found one. I mean, that would just be a dream. But we have manuscripts within a very short period of time after they were originally written and then began to be copied and sent around to the churches in that day. But back to the point, of all those little areas where we're not absolutely certain which way a character goes, because in the Greek, the absence or omission, or presence of a particular single character can make sometimes a very dramatic difference in what it means. But thankfully, in the areas where we have any uncertainty, they really don't matter for anything important. So that's a really confidence-building fact for us to know that, yes, that verse is talking about the original manuscripts, but we essentially know exactly what they say. All right? Good, Bruce, thank you. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay, then let's go on. At this point, Paul says, okay, after understanding that they came from God, I'm going to tell you the benefits of God's Word. These four things that are true about God's Word that can have an influence in our lives that will be right in line with this whole idea of getting us on track, keeping us on track, making our minds think on what they should be thinking. Okay, so all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and he says there it's useful for four things, for profitable for doctrine or for teaching, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness are those four things. Let's talk about those four things briefly so that we can know exactly what God says his word is good for. Now that first one, any idea what that means? It's profitable for doctrine or for teachings. Any idea? What does that mean? What's the first thing that God says his word is useful for? Practically, I mean, how does it benefit us in this particular way today? I'm sorry? For teaching, yes, but a very specific aspect of teaching. It's for our beliefs, for us to know what to believe, to know what proper, accurate doctrine is. The first useful benefit of God's word is that for us to know what to believe. And that sounds silly, I think, on the surface, for us to say, well, of course it does, duh. Well, the problem is that we don't use it for that. And so oftentimes our beliefs as a church, as individuals, as a denomination, etc., are driven by everything except God's word. And there are so many places and points at which you can say, you know what? How in the world did we land with this belief? Because there's no biblical basis for that whatsoever. Those are the kind of things that just frustrate me to no end. And the thing that frustrates me even worse is that when something that's so off the wall like that is said or presented or assumed to be true and decisions are made based on it, that nobody knows the scripture to be able to challenge it and say, what are you talking about? Where in the world did you come up with that? Sorry? Yeah, that's right. And Anna Marie, that is such a huge point. You say it jokingly, but it is absolutely the truth. Because we are not prepared, then we say, well, you know, I don't know, but I trust that the pastor does. The preacher, I bet he knows the truth, and if, as long as he's for it, then that must make it okay. But that's a huge mistake. My goodness, you know what? Part of the important development in my life as a believer, as a teacher of God's word, and as a student of it, was early. You know, I grew up in a fundamental church where if you questioned a word that came out of the pulpit, you were a heretic. And yet, you know, occasionally I'd hear something that's a little odd. Well, one time this preacher got up who was one of our, you know, he was a portrait on the wall nearly as, you know, well, he's got it down. He knows the truth. And he got up and he started preaching something that was so absolutely wrong that I was sitting in my chair looking around thinking, are y'all, you know, am I the only one who can't believe that he's saying what he's saying? And at that point, I realized, no, not every preacher who gets up and stands in a pulpit knows the truth. And it shouldn't be a surprise because we all disagree about stuff. There's nobody that I've ever met, there's nobody you'll ever meet who agrees with you about every theological doctrine or position. And that being the case, we've got to realize, well, one of the two are wrong, but we don't know which one. Point is, though, that we must know God's word so that we can, especially in areas that are so obvious and important, know God's word, know God's truth, and be so aware of it that we can immediately say, no, that's not right, because it says right here the opposite of that. And we need to make sure that this falsehood doesn't get out and that people know it's not right.
And you don't have to leave your home for it. All you have to do is turn on the TV. And
oh, gosh.
Teach your children.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, it's scary. And so we need to get into God's word so that we can know the truth. And one of the wonderful things that happened in Acts, and you know, we think, oh, we've got some good preachers, and there are a few preachers that we put up on a pedestal and say, well, gosh, I know at least they're right on stuff. Well, in Acts, we had Peter and Paul and, you know, the big names, even bigger than the big names that we have today, who got up and preached. And in one particular instance, the scripture talks about the Bereans, who were more noble than the rest. Why? Because they took what the apostle was preaching to them and went home and studied, got their Bible out and said, are we sure that what they're saying is the truth? Now that's awesome. And that is a challenge for us, that we would be like the noble Bereans. All right, let's go on. So all scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrines, teaching, for what we should believe. Secondly, it's profitable for correction or reproof. Excuse me, for reproof. Correction comes in a moment. And this really gets to the heart of what we're talking about today. We find ourselves going in a particular direction that isn't right. God's word is able to point out, first of all, that it's not right. And if you stop there, you think, well, gosh, that's real negative. So the Bible's there just to tell me what's wrong all the time, what I'm doing wrong? No, that's not all of it, but it is part of it. It is profitable for reproof. And most of the time when we, you know, and gosh, how often does this happen for me? When I'm reading in God's Word and something comes out that really points out an error in my life or lifestyle or decisions or something, and I'll think, that's interesting. I need to come back and study that sometime. Or to do whatever else is, you know, I just don't have time to think about that. Yeah, next Saturday when I have some time, I'm going to focus on that. By the time I put the Bible down, I've already forgotten, lost it, and won't come up again. We so oftentimes choose to ignore God's reproof that comes to us through His Word. And yet it's there for a really important reason. It is there to show us your direction's wrong. Your direction is wrong. And if you continue, guess what? It's going to cause your destiny to be wrong. You're going to end up someplace that you don't want to end up. So it's profitable for reproof. But it's also, the other half of that is the third one. It's also profitable for correction. So God doesn't just come along and say, nope, that's not it. Nope, guess again. No, He says, no, that's not right, but here's what is. Here's the correction. Here is the change in course you need to make in your life to get back on track toward the destiny that I want for you. So it's profitable for reproof and correction, and those go hand in hand. Does that make sense? All right. And then finally, the fourth thing that it's profitable for, and this next one is a little interesting. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness is what it says in the King James. What does it say in ASB? For training in righteousness. You probably don't recognize the word paideia in the Greek. If you do, a couple of people nodded your heads. What's that word for? What is that the word for? It's the word for children. It's the word for kids. It's the word where the scripture tells fathers to raise your children up in the nurture. That word right there, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's the word that's used here. That we are to be nurtured by God's word to become righteous. Just like a parent will raise a kid up and train them in the ways that they should go. In the ways that would be righteous. That's what God's word does for us. It doesn't matter our age. From God's perspective, we're all paideia. We're all kids, children, needing to be nurtured. Instructed. So that's what God's word does for us. Excuse me. Yes, sir.
In the ESV, at any rate, it's more typically translated as discipline.
Mm-hmm. And that's exactly right. And that is that really is the parenting aspect of it, isn't it? I laugh when my daughters, especially my oldest, balks at the anytime I use the word discipline, she balks at that. And thinks that I'm talking about spanking her. And that's only true most of the time, not all the time. No, it's not. That's just one aspect of disciplining our children. That's a great translation. Disciplining our children, nurturing them up to become righteous. That's the point. So the four things that God's word is useful for. It's useful, profitable for our beliefs, what we believe. It's profitable to tell us where we're wrong. It's profitable to tell us how to get that right. And then it's profitable to raise us up, to cause us to become righteous. Does that make sense? And then I love verse 17. This is where most people stop at the end of 16 and think that that's good enough. And it is pretty good. But here's to me where it gets really exciting because it tells us to what extent God's word is actually useful for those four things. So as it goes on, it's, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17 in the King James says that the man of God, and we've changed that word, right? We agreed that the man or woman or the servant of God would be perfect, the King James says. Adequate is what New American Standard says, but sufficient, able, completely able is what the point of this is, that the man of God would be perfect, thoroughly furnished, the King James says, to all good works. Now, I love that. And of course, in the New American Standard, it just says equipped for every good work. And I think that's just selling this way short. If you look at the Greek, it really does mean what the King James says. It's not just adequate. It's not just equipped. It's completely, completely equipped. And here, and so, and I always think about this. My first apartment, you know, I finished college and was still living with my folks at the time, and so they moved away to kind of initiate the me leaving the nest thing for their benefit. And so I got an apartment, and it was a furnished apartment because I didn't have much furniture. I had a bed, I think, and that was pretty much it. And so I got this furnished apartment, and I walked in, and you know, it had a couch. I think it had another chair. It had a table there in the living room. There was a fridge in the kitchen. There may have been a chest in the bedroom. But you know what? When I went into the kitchen and opened the fridge, it was empty. And when I opened the pantry, not a bit of food. There were no plates in the cupboard. There was no silverware. I went in the bathroom. There wasn't a toothbrush. There wasn't toothpaste. There wasn't toilet paper. I had to... and I still had to go to the store and buy all sorts of stuff to be able to live there. That was a furnished apartment, but it wasn't thoroughly furnished. God's word says it doesn't just equip you. It doesn't just furnish you with what you need. It thoroughly furnishes you. It's not just the basics. It's everything, everything that you need, everything that we need in order to serve him and live for him. And so God's word is able to make these changes in our lives. So now then, let's apply this. This is where this is what hit me months ago when I got this instruction from the Lord. This is what hit me. There's a guy by the name of Josh Hunt, and he says this. He says it's extremely unlikely for anyone to be an effective disciple of Jesus if they do not spend time in God's Word nearly every day. And you hear me say that, and you think, well, hold it. What about, you know? And there's all sorts of prayer and all these other disciplines that are also important. I'm not saying that Bible reading is more important than prayer, but what I am saying is that Bible reading, a choice, a commitment, a habit of daily Bible reading is the most likely single discipline that will most positively affect our lives to do the other disciplines, to be more equipped to serve God, and to get our minds thinking the way that God wants us to be thinking. Does that make sense? So it's not a matter of better, but it is the first choice for the most effective thing to do. Listen to these statistics. And I'll just read this quote. There are significant differences in the moral behaviors and spiritual maturity of believers who read or listen to the Bible at least 4 times a week compared with those who read or hear Scripture less often or never at all. In fact, such engagement motivates service for God and impacts the world for Him in a number of different ways that it lists out. Now listen to this. Here, I think, maybe... And boy, I hope that you don't think, well, Jonathan, what do you think I've been doing all this time? And so if I'm not talking to you, then praise the Lord for that. I am talking to myself many times. And I bet that there are others here who would fall into the same category. Listen to this. This is what's scary, and this may be the key to why we are where we are today instead of where we wanted to be today. And I don't mean at home. I mean, anyway. There are no statistical differences in behaviors of those who read or listen to the Bible 1 to 3 times weekly and those who spend 0 time doing so. The lives of Christians who rarely read the Bible appear identical to those who don't follow Christ at all. And when you see the notes, you'll see the reference to where those statistics come from. Did you hear what that said? If you spend time in God's Word 3 or fewer times per week, you might as well not bother. I know what you're saying, Pamela, but practically, it doesn't appear to help. So the magic number comes at four times a week or more for us to spend time in God's Word.
That's interesting. This is to get any benefit from cardiovascular activity, you're supposed to do it, they say, most days of the week, so that's four or more.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Except that they've discovered recently that any activity done on a regular basis is better than no regular activity done. And that's all I meant, is that at least you incline in a particular way. I understand what you're saying about truly making you or helping you live a completely self, completely scripture-defined life. I understand that. But at least it means that if you were to do it on a regular basis, you are at least aware. And you cannot then claim you don't know.
So it makes it even worse.
But it means that you can be shamed by God's word. I mean, so yes, I understand what you're saying. It doesn't necessarily make people then act, but at least it's a step that's gone in that direction. And so I think you can say something like that, but also those kind of statements make people think, oh, well, then I won't bother, which is the exact opposite thing of what you want to do. That's my major point.
And I definitely will offer what I suggest to be the right answer for us to land on for that. Yes, Dexter.
One of the things I'm discovering more and more in ministry, you're talking about trying to encourage people to read the scriptures. I think from a leadership standpoint, we have to be more intentional and deliberate in explaining and describing and helping people in the process. Almost using a child illustration, we don't just tell the child, you need to do this. We got to show them. And I think what happens a lot in the church, we end up telling people what they need to do. You need to read the scripture. But I think we got to even be more intentional in that and breaking it down. For example, we tell people, okay, let's say you need to read the scripture four times to get benefit of it, which that's true. But sometimes some may say, okay, thinking, okay, I need to read a chapter, a book a day or something. I mean,
we're going to get very, very specific
yeah,
about
that's what I'm saying. We got to be really specific and intentional and deliberate.
And here's another aspect of this as well. And to finish Pamela's thought, the scripture says about itself that God's word will not return void, okay? So I'm not suggesting that it will have no benefit, but practically speaking, just looking at the statistics, there is a clear difference that starts with four times a week, and I personally wouldn't go for the minimum on this. So let's talk about what this means. The bottom line question is this: are you willing to commit to spending time in God's word every day? Are you willing to do it? And my goal, my personal goal every week is five days of the week to make sure that I've had a good, solid amount of time in the Word. But truth be told, six for me is very doable. But for me, I want something that I can make sure, okay, I can achieve this. This is something I can accomplish. Well, the next question is, you know, so how often? I hope that you guys would, with me, commit to 5 days a week to do that. That's my part of my prayer. But part of the question is, okay, so what does that mean? If I, you know, John 11:35, we could read that every day. Boom, 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 boom. We're done. Jesus wept, by the way. Sorry. Or we could jump over into 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice evermore. That's another alternative if you want to have some mixture, some variation in your diet of the scripture. So you can go back and forth between those two. That's probably not the right answer. And I don't think that one verse is the right answer in most cases. I'm not going to sit here, though, and draw a box around what's the right answer for you. That's God's job. That's your job to get with Him about. I would suggest at least a paragraph in the scripture so you can get that complete thought. And especially if you're like reading sequentially, you can go through a paragraph at a time. And that will give you continuity. It'll give you meaning. It'll give you, in many cases, a word from God for that day for you.
I see it. But there were no paragraphs.
Right. So how did you
those are human inventions.
That is very true. But there were individual thoughts, even back in the day. And we've just done the work for you to give you paragraphs to make it easier. So a paragraph, my goal personally, so you'll know what I'm committing to, is a chapter in the scripture. Sometimes that's easy. Sometimes that's hard. I was looking at, Psalm 119. Psalm 89 is a long one too, and that's my next one up. So that's going to be, that'll take some time.
Well, sometimes instead of just reading it, you know, I mean, I try to read a chapter, but sometimes God just stops me. I mean, I'm reading something and I'm just like, whoa, I need to stop.
And that means it's working, right? That's not the time to say, sorry, God, gotta stop you short there because I still have this remaining bit to read so I can get the checkbox. The ultimate goal isn't the checkbox. And even this is maybe the most important thing that I will say. The ultimate goal is that this isn't a checkbox. You know, we talked about the definition of self-discipline is doing what you ought to do, whether or not it's what you want to do. The ultimate outcome is that you fall in love with the scripture so much once that discipline is established that it no longer becomes something on the wrong side of self-discipline. It's something that you do because you want to, because you love it. You have a heart that has grown to love God's word even more than ever before. So that's the ultimate goal. So I don't know, you know, 5 minutes, a paragraph, a chapter. I would suggest that 5 minutes would be the minimum effective commitment that I'm asking you to make. But think about it. 5 minutes isn't that much given all those minutes that we have every day. And for you, if you're like me, I oftentimes say, oh, God, I didn't do it yesterday. I ran out of time. No. Choices. It was choices. We're going to talk more about choices in a minute. Jonathan, do you have a...
Something else I'd suggest, just to get you started, our Daily Bread app. It's a devotional every day. You download it to your phone, click the scriptures linked, you click on it, it pulls the scripture up. You don't even have to pick up your Bible and
awesome.
Look it up.
Awesome.
It's a really good devotional. It's free.
Mm-hmm. Good suggestion. And that's something else that I'm going to point you to. If you'll go to my website, I'll put it up on the board. It's going to be in the notes that are going to be on my website. That's going to be helpful. Anyway, if you go to my website, I have a tag cloud because I tag all the stuff that I put up there, and I've used Bible study as one of my tags. If you click on that tag, I'll write it up on the board for you. That'll bring up about 6 or 7 lessons. It will also bring up a link to this thing, which gives you the opportunity to say, yep, today I did it. And, you know, like that. And then it'll also allow you to keep track of what chapters in the Bible you've read, if you're into that kind of thing. And so that's, you'll find one of those in there. You'll find a number of other Bible studies. You'll find links to my series that I wrote on how to study the Bible. If you don't feel like, you know, kind of, if you're like a kid that isn't quite ready to pick up a college science textbook, but you want to get started, then series that I wrote will get you there. So and then, well, what do I read? Where do I start? How much do I read? What are the options? And we've talked about 5 minutes. We've talked about a paragraph. We've talked about a chapter. There are all sorts of programs available. And in fact, on my website, that one that has this link also has a link to a. Actually, I think now it's a PDF because the link went down. A PDF with a 3-year through the Bible plan. The good thing about there are two things you need to do. You need to have a plan, and that plan needs to include a regular alternation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some plans have some for each day out of New and Old Testament. Some plans, like the one that link is to, gives you 3 years through the Bible. You'll read maybe for 10, 15 chapters in the Old Testament, then go to the New Testament and read 5 or 6 back and forth where you end up finishing them both at roughly the same time. But the good news is, and it sounds difficult to accomplish to read through the entire Bible, wow. Well, if you follow that 3-year plan, you'll read 1 chapter a day and you'll be done with the Bible in 3 years. So it's not an insurmountable challenge to read through the entire Bible. So don't let it be something that is off-putting. It shouldn't be. And there are lots of tools out there, lots of ideas. Really, the bottom line, though, about making this work and not work is accountability. God's not a good accountability partner because we can ignore him. At least we can try. Sometimes that's not as successful as we want it to be. One of the reasons why he put us in community is for accountability. Told you this many times, it's probably pretty rare that I ever teach any of you anything you haven't heard before. The only thing that I and we can do together to try to make us more like Jesus, to live more for him, is to hold one another accountable, to do what we already know. And so I'm wondering if there's some way that we could build in some accountability among ourselves in this thing. And that's not something that we can, where we, you know, rip into somebody if they don't make it, or embarrass them publicly and flog them something. But at the same time, it's not, oh, that's okay, I didn't do it either. You know, somewhere in the middle, there's a proper accountability that would be an encouragement and a challenge to keep us on track. And I'm wondering, I'm not going to sit here and define here's what it's going to look like, because that would be wrong. What could that look like? Do you guys have any ideas about how that we could hold one another accountable for those? And I'm not even assuming that everybody's going to sign on the bottom line to commit to this time in God's Word at least 5 days a week. But for those who are, what ideas do you have? What could we do that would hold us accountable, that would make us much more likely to be successful with this commitment? Yes, Pamela?
Well, my immediate one is that at least we should, you know, have one person that we are accountable to in the group. Mm-hmm. And it may be that you will include more as people are more disciplined, because it's easier then. But to start out with people who are not necessarily used to doing that on a regular basis. You know, if you fail, it's just the one other person. You're not sort of like measuring yourself against someone else. Oh, he did that. You need to try and really catch up.
Yeah.
That doesn't work out.
Yeah.
So I think, you know.
And just the idea, and this is really unfortunate. I mean, if you look at what this really means about us, it's really kind of unfortunate, but it's the truth, that for us to have somebody who we know is going to ask us, oftentimes is that one thing that makes us do it, even when we think, okay, I'm running out of time, or it's getting late, or I want to go to bed. You know, but we think, oh, crud. No, I'm going to get asked about this. And so, good or bad, that's actually something that is often highly motivating.
It's also, too, that you encourage each other. You know, one week or one month, one person is like, and the other person acts as the encourager. And then, you know, the other person can turn around and be the encourager when that other person has things and issues and problems or time constraints. And at least say, okay, you know, let's just so talk about one thing tomorrow. I think it's kind of, in a sense, a type of friendship.
and there's so many ways today that you can do this. It doesn't have to, you know, it could be on Sunday morning. You know, just when you see each other in here, how'd you do? Pair off before things get started or after they're started, after they're done, and say, okay, how'd you do? How'd I do? All that kind of stuff. It could be a text every day. I just did mine. Have you done yours yet?
Well, this was neat. I like this. Didn't like that, uh-oh, you know,
whatever. Yeah, and you know, you could even be reading the same thing at the same time. That would be a really interesting process. But what I want to do is challenge you, because I honestly believe, I sincerely believe, and I think that God would just say this is so true, that for those in the room this morning who would commit to doing this, next year at this time, there would be a difference. There would be a marked, material, significant difference in our lives as a result of doing it. And so with that possibility, I cannot do anything except to lay it out here and say, listen, I pray that you will say yes. That has been my prayer.
Can you tell me again, how much did you have to read for the three-year plan? What was the
one chapter?
One chapter a day.
Chapter from each old and new?
No,
or just one chapter?
Just one chapter a day. Very seldom. But occasionally, like in the Psalms, when there's a couple of really short ones next to each other, you'll read two. But now there are a few days that are rough, like the Psalm 89, the current date. Occasionally, you'll come across one that you just have to suck it up. But most of the time, it's incredibly manageable. And it's something that can easily be done in less than 10 minutes.
But I mean, I think also that for me, I mean, I've read through the Bible a couple of times, and it was really good. It was good, but I don't know if other people are like me, but if I don't talk about it to someone, it sort of goes away.
Mm-hmm. Good point.
And so, I mean, other people are not like that. I know there are other people who can really, you know, get into it, but I like to sort of say, oh, I never thought of it that way, or, you know.
So there are some great opportunities for pairing up and having some real common growth and stuff about this. I don't know what to do at this point about the how piece, the accountability piece, but I want for us to be able to establish that, set it up. Were you going to raise your hand, Jill?
Yeah, I was just going to say that one thing I've done this year that I've never done before is I have the YouVersion.
Yes.
And there are plans on there.
There are lots of plans. Yes.
By day. And just like you, I mean, I had read the Bible before, but I didn't really have a passion to just start from the beginning and read through. Mm-hmm. And so I did a chronological one. I'm just doing it chronologically, which kind of...
My mom does it that way.
I'm also doing it in the Message because
yes.
I've never
yes.
read that, so it's kind of a different... take on it, so just mix it up a little bit like that.
And that's a great idea too, Jill, is that if you have read it before in one particular translation, yeah. to pick one that's different.
Because it is different.
Will open your eyes to new stuff.
Yeah, it's some of the Psalms, you know, I'll switch back and forth, especially because that one, I don't know, you know those more,
yes, right.
I guess. But it's been good for me, and it hasn't been a struggle, and I will have finished in a year's time. And it's
that's awesome.
I'm a checkboxer, though.
Me too.
I like making lists just so I can check things off. sometimes I'll put things I've already done just so I can check things off. But yeah. It does give you the little checkbox for each day, and so it's very clear. And if I do miss a day, then I know exactly what I need to go back and
do. Yep.
Well, and hopefully when we went over all the history of Israel, now, hopefully, you know, when you go and you read the Chronicles
yes.
or Kings or, you know, Judges, Samuel... You know, you can be like, oh, yeah, I remember that. That's the Assyrian captivity. Or, oh, wait, this is the Babylonian captivity. You know, it's just, hopefully it'll make it more easy to digest.
Let's finish. But I will call you to figure out a way to get yourself set up for accountability. My primary call, though, is to make a choice to spend time in God's Word every day. We talked a few months ago about how that our choices, the choices that we make every time, attribute relative value to what we choose and select, and relative lack of value to what we choose against. Whether or not we choose to spend time in God's Word each day makes exactly the same statement. And so I'll ask a final question. What value are you giving God and His Word in your life each day? And is that the way you want it? All right, let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your Word and what it can and will certainly do for us if we choose to spend time in it. I pray, Lord, that you would give each of us grace to make a conscious commitment to you that this year we will be spending time in your Word regularly, sincerely. And we ask that you would make those times so meaningful and effective, life-changing, that we just can't choose anything except to spend time with you because we love it so much. So I turn this lesson, this challenge over to you. And God, I ask that you would be glorified. My hope and prayer to you, God, is that in a year, we will be able to look back and see a difference because of your Word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.